But let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you this evening, and we just ask that you would give us insight as we study your plan for history. Help us to realize that indeed you have given us an outline of what you expect to do, the end from the beginning, and that regardless of what things look like in the world, we know we're heading in that direction. And you've told us not to make us fatalists or to not act properly, but so that we would be motivated to act in accordance with your will and what you request of us. So we ask this evening as we get a better understanding of this so that we can serve you better. And we ask for your Spirit's guidance tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up on biblical dispensations. And I have in the back of your notes a little handout called What is Dispensationalism? And so I'm not going to do a lot with it because you can read that. But basically, what we're saying is that the dispensations is simply God's perspective of His plan. Dispensations have nothing to do with salvation. And this is often where a lot of the conflict comes from. People who oppose dispensationalism, who see the Bible, in other words, covenant theologians, for example, see everything in the Bible as relating directly to salvation. And so when people say that there's a distinction between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church, then because they look at everything as salvation, then they say you're teaching different ways of salvation or something like this, even though no one's ever done that. All we're simply saying is that just as you let me illustrate what dispensationalists are saying, not what their opponents are saying about them. Just as you are a person who is born as an infant and go through different stages in your life, so God's single plan goes through different phases or stages. And because it does that, then there are different rules or regulations or way that He runs His house or administers His house, His world, during these phases. An infant, you treat a certain way, right? They just lay there and kind of run at both ends. And then when they become a toddler, they get a little more freedom. They get treated a different way, different laws, different rules on what they can do. Then when they become a pre-adult, I think that's called teenagers today, they're treated a certain way. When they become an adult, they come a certain way. The book of Galatians even talks about this, about how the Mosaic Law, which has been done away with, there's about 12 passages that teach the Mosaic Law has been done away with in the New Testament, even though many people still follow it, that it was viewed as the infancy stage, right? It says that under the Mosaic Law, it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. But when Christ came, then you reach sonhood, or sonship, which was the same as saying adulthood in the ancient world. And in a sense, this is illustrated by the Mosaic Law told you everything to do. Just as when you were a child, your parents said, get up in the morning, get your clothes on, go to school, do this, be home by a certain time. So the Mosaic Law regulated you in that way. And the book of Galatians even goes on and teaches that now that the Spirit has come, you know, then the law has been done away with, and we are, in a sense, like adults who are responsible for getting up ourselves, going to work on time ourselves, you see. And that's what adulthood or maturity does. And so God's plan or program passes through different stages or developments, and it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, you see. It simply is how God is ruling. And the important thing about dispensationalism is the two major focuses of Revelation in the Bible revolve around Israel and the church. And what we're saying as dispensationalists is if you interpret the Bible literally, which we've already argued for, then it means that God has a plan for Israel and a plan for the church. And if you take both literal, then the only way you can harmonize Scripture is to say that Israel has been set aside in the diaspora. Romans 9, 10, 11 is the summary in the New Testament of what the Old Testament already teaches about Israel, that Israel, through rejection of Messiah, through disobedience, or let me back up a moment. Israel in the past was sovereignly elected by God, and the gifts of call and calling of God are without repentance. But she is in disobedience, even though there's a remnant currently being saved. And she will one day be brought back into favor or grafted into the branch so that, as Romans 11:27 says, all Israel will be saved. 11:26, all Israel will be saved. And then it quotes from Isaiah from the Old Testament in verse 27. And in fact, it says, don't you, as goyim, as Gentiles, become haughty. And of course, that's what the church historically has done, by saying that God is finished with Israel, because He's not. But at the same time, the only way you can balance these out is by saying that Israel is in the diaspora, is in disobedience, the kingdom has been postponed, and as Acts 15 says, God is now taking out from among the Gentiles a people for His name, and He's adding it to the remnant of Jews. That's why there are Jewish believers today who are part of the church. And that's why the church was not predicted in the Old Testament three times in Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, and Romans 16. It says that the church is a mystery or secret not revealed in Old Testament revelation. And thus, they did not understand what was happening in Acts 2 when it began. It was later explained in the epistles. And that's why you have so the church began as a mystery suddenly, unexpectedly, without any warning. And it ends the same way. See, that's the logic. I don't think the New Testament directly teaches that, but I'm saying that is the logic. That it started as a secret, it ends mysteriously or secretly with the rapture. So that God can do what? Then He can return, as Acts 15 says, and restore the tabernacle of David. Quote out of Amos. And that restoration of the tabernacle of David there means is a metaphor for He is going to return and complete His promises to the Jewish people. In fact, I was misquoted by a Reconstructionist one time saying that I taught that the tabernacle of David had to be rebuilt. I think they're trying to make fun of me because I'm a literalist. And so they literally interpreted that metaphor there in the context of God returning and dealing with the nation of Israel. No, I don't believe the tabernacle of David has to literally be rebuilt. It's a metaphor for the Davidic promises, the Davidic covenant. And so if you do not see a distinction between God's plan for Israel, that's what we mean by this little phrase, distinction between Israel and the church. What we mean is, the longer version is, a distinction between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. The church was not an afterthought in the plan of God. Sometimes we are characterized as teaching that. No, it was always part of God's plan. As Ephesians 3:9 says, that there is a multifaceted dimension to God's plan. But He didn't reveal that to us. So we're not saying God is now on plan B, even though some mischaracterize our view as that. We're saying that's always been God's plan to take out from among the Gentiles the people for His name. But He just revealed it after the church was started through, specifically, the Apostle Paul. And the church age ends, and God is then able to go back and restore, literally, Israel. And this is why you have history being, you know, if you really look at history from take the Bible literally and end up with the dispensational plan, it's very interesting. It's not boring. History's not boring. It's complicated. There's detail to it, you see. People who do not take the Bible literally end up with this kind of blah, boring view of history. That, you know, everything's going to kind of come to the end one day, and kind of like the song, The King is Coming, which I've never really liked. I like the tune. But, you know, if you listen to the words, you know, the King is coming, all of a sudden, things just end one day. You know, the carpenter's shop is empty. You know, that's not the way the Bible pictures it. You know, you don't have the tribulation and all of those things. You see, the real history is very, very interesting. And it's real events. And if you take the Bible literally, like I say, there's all these details to control and to interact versus just the spiritual view that says everything's going to work out in the end and you don't know any details to it. So, Ryrie defines dispensationalism as having three essentials: consistent literal interpretation of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, which results in a distinction between Israel and the church, Because that's the only way, once again, you can have the Old Testament literally fulfilled, where Israel is the head and not the tail, and the church age fulfilled, and finally, that the ultimate goal of history is the glory of God. And what do we mean by that? Well, many people say the goal of history is the salvation of man. And certainly that is important, probably the most important aspect. But the glory of God is a God-centered focus, which includes the sub-category of salvation of man. It includes God's plan for angels, and it includes things that God maybe hasn't revealed to us, or revealed for us yet. If you look at Romans 11 right quick, just every time we look at the Bible around here, it's quick, right? If you look in Romans 11, he concludes this great discourse in verse 36. Well, let's look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known, for who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The focus and goal of history is Christ, is God. And that's what we mean. God doesn't need consultants in verse 34, and he doesn't need rich people to help him out. And that's why the purpose of history is God glorifying himself through himself in history. And it's not selfish for God to do that, because God doesn't have character flaws like you and I. It is selfishness, it is wrong for us to focus on ourselves, because we're fallen creatures. And besides, God's God, and we're not. Now, the kingdom of God in history on page 27, we're going to pick up and deal with that. And what is the kingdom of God? Well, I think there's different. The word kingdom is used in different ways throughout Scripture. And if you try to make it mean one thing, as some do, then I think you miss the multiplicity of ways in which it's used. The definition of a kingdom would include ruler, ruled, and ram, all three elements. It's popular today to try to just say it includes the verbal aspect of ruling. Why? So they can disassociate the kingdom from a sphere or realm, in other words, like Israel or the earth. And see, they try to spiritualize it by saying, well, the basic element of a kingdom is ruling. Well, that's true verbally, but if you're going to have an action, your action always has to have a context or sphere or direction. And so God's, the ruler is God or Christ or whoever, and he does, that person or God does rule, and the realm may be the world, it may be Israel, you see, or even maybe the church in some instances. So that's what we're saying. There's different forms of the kingdom that revolve around those three issues. The various kingdoms of Scripture include the universal kingdom, where God as the rules the whole world. And we see general statements like this in 1 Chronicles 29:11 and Psalm 96, etc. Daniel 2:37. Let's flip over there right quick. That's an interesting, excellent passage where King Nebuchadnezzar, that's one of my favorite words. It's right up there with Tiglath-Pileser. And I had somebody had two dogs one time. One was named Nebuchadnezzar and the other was Tiglath-Pileser. They called the dog Tiggy for short. But in Daniel 2:37, I guess that would make him Nebi. Is that kind of like Abby? Nebi? But in 2:37 it says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hands and caused them to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Here it's talking about how, actually this is not the passage that I was looking for. It's earlier where Nebuchadnezzar, or is that later? Isn't that wonderful? Here it is. It's in chapter 4. Verse 17. In the middle. In order that the living may know that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowest of men. And here is a statement about God's as the ruler of the whole world, and other statements like this in the Scripture. And so it refers to God's overall sovereign rule of history from creation throughout eternity. And in that sense, God's kingdom is always active, is always involved, is always around, in that God is sovereign, God rules. And just because you believe in a Davidic kingdom as different from this kingdom doesn't mean, as some opponents of ours say, that we don't believe that God's in control of the world now. That's ridiculous. Just because we believe that there is a specific sphere in a specific way in which Scripture teaches that God is going to rule through Israel, through David, through Messiah, does not mean that we don't believe that God is always ruling, you see. So, just want to make that point. So, the ruler is God the Father in this kingdom. The ruled is all creation, both heaven and earth. And the realm is all times and eternity. And then there's the Davidic or Messianic kingdom. And this is what the way the Bible primarily uses, what it is usually referring to when it refers to kingdom. Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They ask in Acts 1. They weren't talking about this other kingdom. They're talking about Israel's kingdom. And this is the way the kingdom, or this is the kingdom that is primarily referred to, the Davidic kingdom, promised to Israel, and will be fulfilled only in the future during the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth during his earthly millennial kingdom. And 2 Samuel 7 talks about the establishment of this in verses 12 through 16. And we see this illustrated in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. The ruler is God the Son, who is Jesus Christ. And the ruled are the earth and inhabitants. And the realm is during the thousand years following the second coming. And if you are not premillennial, then you believe that this Davidic kingdom is now spiritually implemented, that we're in the kingdom spiritually. If you're amillennial or postmillennial, if you're amillennial, then you don't believe that the kingdom is going to conquer, or you take it in some spiritual way. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom that never really gains victory on earth. If you're postmillennial, then you believe that, in a sense, the kingdom is divided into two phases. The kingdom came with Christ's first coming, and we're now in what they call the advancing stage, the stage in which the kingdom of God is being advanced or built through evangelism and social political dominance of the Church of Jesus Christ, so that at some point the second phase of the kingdom or the millennium will come in, where the church actually is in control, where a majority, not everyone according to postmillennialism, a majority of people will have been converted to Jesus Christ, and according to modern postmillennialism, they will then willingly, the majority of the earthlings will willingly want to submit to God and his reign and rule, and thus we will be in the millennial phase of the millennium, so to speak, where the kingdom of God has advanced and taken over. And that is before Christ returns. And so they believe it's a spiritual kingdom, and it's not in reference to Israel. Only premillennialism believes that it's a future kingdom where, as the Scripture says, where Christ, Messiah, and David will sit on the throne of David in a geographical place called Israel, in Jerusalem, and will reign and rule for 1,000 years. And that's what a lot of the debate is over. And we think that's what the Jews were asking in Acts 1. Will thou at this time restore the kingdom, that kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. He didn't say, you're wrong. The kingdom came when I was first coming. And all the passages in the New Testament that talk about the kingdom of God being at hand, it doesn't say the kingdom of God came or arrived, but the kingdom of God was available. And because Israel rejected their Christ, their king, then it didn't come, even though it was near or available. It didn't come. And thus it was postponed. And that leads to the third type of kingdom we talk about, the mystery form of the kingdom. So here's the universal kingdom, and here is the millennial kingdom, and then the mystery form of the kingdom. And this is primarily recorded in Matthew 13, where word mystery means simply secret. In other words, since in Matthew 12, the kingdom was officially rejected by Israel, the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel, then the question would naturally come up, then what's going to happen to the kingdom? What's it going to be like? Well, Jesus revealed secrets or new revelation or mysteries about or concerning the kingdom. And he says, in essence, in those eight parables in Matthew 13, that the kingdom is going to go through an inter-advent stage. There is between now and the second coming, which includes the tribulation and the church age. That's important because the judgment, the separation of the fish in that particular parable or illustration occurs at the second coming, not at the rapture. That's important that you run the interim period from the time of Christ's ascent to heaven and his second coming, not so that includes the church age and the tribulation, that there's going to be basic things that go on. It's going to be a time of sowing and reaping. In other words, the preaching the gospel. It's going to be a time of different responses to the gospel, the soils. You see, it's going to be a time of expansion of God's spiritual kingdom. In other words, the kingdom or the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. But it will, at the same time it expands, it will deteriorate. It will become apostate. And so you see this basic picture laid out of the interim advent period or the mystery form of the kingdom. And that is what is going on now. So the church is not really called a kingdom, but what this means is God is ruling in the way that I just described during this particular age. So the ruler is God the Son, who is Jesus Christ. The rule is Christendom. You know what we mean by Christendom? This includes anyone professing association with Christ, whether a believer or unbeliever. Anything that is related to Christianity in a religious way is how the word Christendom is used. So it includes people who are true believers and people who are not true believers but in some way are associated with Christianity. This would include all the European nations, for example, that were so-called Christian nations. Since we as born-again believers and the Bible teaches that you have to be individually converted, no one's born into the kingdom of God. You have to be born again into the kingdom of God. God has no grandchildren. But many people treat Christianity just like another religion, like Judaism or Islam or something you grew up into, and thus it has a cultural and historical dimension or aspect. And that's what we mean by Christendom. It would be the type of Christianity you see the Coptics have in Egypt, the Druze have in southern Lebanon, for example. A Christianity that we don't think is very Christian, you see, because they don't know Christ, except for a few, they don't know the grace of God from the stick in the ground, as one of my professors used to say. And this is true of many denominations all around the world today, but that would include Christendom, believing and unbelieving sphere around. And then you have the realm is the period between the two comings of Christ. And so then you have the spiritual kingdom. And this refers to God's rule over His people at all times in history. So if you want to make a universal kingdom out of believers from Adam and Eve to the last person who's saved in the millennium right before the Great White Throne Judgment and lumped them into one big happy family, then we could call this the spiritual kingdom. So, and it refers to God's rule over His people at all times in history. And the ruler is God the Son, Jesus Christ, the ruler, believers only. So that's a believer phase. It would be different. It would be contrasted with Christendom. And the realm is now and all eternity. Then there's the kingdom of man. And I like to talk about this because the Bible, after the flood, pictures Babylon is the origin of the kingdom of man. And Babylon, by the way, Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible, and Babylon as the opposite city of Jerusalem, is a nice way of putting it, I guess, is mentioned, I believe, 500 to 600 times in the Bible as Satan's city, if I might put it that way. And it becomes the antitype to Jerusalem and is the rival where Satan's activities are pictured. And Babylon is viewed in Genesis 10 and 11 as the origin of the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man is everything that man, apart from God and His grace, tries to do in his own strength, power, and thing, which is almost everything out there. And it's the pride and the accomplishment of man without God. And that's why God had to reach down and judge it. And that's where we get the Tower of Babel incident. And Genesis 10:25, I think, also indicates the division of the continent to further divide man. And why did God do that? Why did God divide man when all we hear today is about bringing everybody together in one big, happy, global family? Because it was meant as a restraint on evil. Because man, after the fall, is basically evil. The flood did not wash away the sin nature of man. That's why it says after the fall, every man's thoughts before the flood, Genesis 6, every 6:3, every thought of man's heart was only evil continuously. And after the flood, in Genesis 8 or 9, I forget which one, it repeats that very same statement verbatim, that every thought of man's heart and intent was only evil continuously. And so God installs human government to restrain evil, and He also further restrains evil by pitting culture against culture. And I like to illustrate it by the picturing of a boat. The boat with one hull, if it got a hole in it, the whole ship sunk, right? And this would be a picture of the pre-flood world when since everybody was one before the flood, when the culture went under, the whole world had to be judged. But they came and made an innovation a few hundred years ago of putting a compartment in the hull of a ship. So this was why the Titanic was viewed as unsinkable, so that if you get a hole in one compartment, it won't take the whole ship down. Although, in the instance of the Titanic, it had a rift that hit two or three of the compartments at one time, and thus had a rift that hit two or three of the compartments at one time, and thus the whole ship did actually go down. But that's the principle. And God uses pagan culture against pagan culture to keep from having to step in and universally judge the world. And He's done that, and at the end of history, and assuming we're at the end of it or on the verge of it, that's why you have a return to globalism. Because God is finished with history. He is not able to restrain evil anymore. And the world has basically rejected Christ. So the world is now ripened and ready for worldwide judgment. And thus a return to a one world government under the Antichrist, which is a return to Babylon. And so Babylon is the origin of the kingdom of man. Babylon is the focus of the opposition of God to Scripture. As we pointed out, you have the Babylonian captivity. When Israel sinned and was sent into captivity, she went to Babylon. And then you have the future tribulation period. Revelation 17:18 talks about Babylon. I'm not going to resolve whether it's literal Babylon or figurative Babylon at this point, but once again, the word is Babylon, because that is the focus and viewpoint of the kingdom of man. When God started the times of the Gentiles in 586 B.C., the first kingdom that was in control was Babylon, was old Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And when in Daniel 2, when the statue is judged, it's the rock cut without hands, the millennial kingdom that strikes the whole thing, and the whole thing is viewed as corporately being destroyed at one time. So God's judgment of the kingdom of man at the end of history, in preparation for establishment of the messianic kingdom, focuses on Babylon, as Revelation 17:18. So God's antidote to the kingdom of man begins in history with the commencement of the kingdom of God program, when he calls Abram out of what country? Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon. He is specifically brought out. So here's the picture of God taking out from the kingdom of man a person through whom he is going to establish the kingdom of God through the nation of Israel. And so here we see the various kingdoms of Scripture. Next, we want to look at Deuteronomy and how this provides an overview of biblical prophecy. Before the nation of Israel, I always like to say, ever set one foot into the promised land. As we've talked about before, the book of Deuteronomy is written in the literary format of a suzerain vassal treaty of the second millennium B.C. And it includes a preamble, historical prologue, the main provisions, which is the bulk of the Mosaic Law, the blessing and cursings for obeying and disobeying, and then the covenant continuity. And in the historical prologue, as we pointed out, the other nations simply have a history of the relationship between the suzerain and the vassal up to that point, but God adds a different feature, and he gives a prophetic overview of the nation of Israel, because he's the God who knows the end from the beginning. And we have an outline of Israel's history, of the world's history, in Deuteronomy 4. So let's turn there and look at that again. I believe we looked at it a few times before. And we see an outline form of prophecy, of history, before it happens. And I think this is significant, because it gives us a template from which Deuteronomy later on expands upon, and the rest of the Bible expands upon, as an outline for history. And this is in your notes earlier. And so we'll see that in a moment here, that you have the initial entrance of Israel into the promised land around 1400 B.C. Remember, the Exodus happened around 1440 B.C. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So that would put them around 1400 B.C. of going into the land of Israel. And so there you had the entrance into that. And as 425 points out, the nation, it said, would fall into idolatry. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. And so you see idolatry develops. And then you have the next pattern of Israel is judged by being scattered among the nations. We call it today the diaspora, Latin term for dispersion. And this is described in verses 26 through 28. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. That refers to the angelic witnesses in heaven, as well as earth. And that's why when God brings the lawsuit in the prophets against Israel for their violation of the covenant, Isaiah is taken up into the throne room of God. And you have all this angelic events going on. This is why in the book of Revelation there's angels everywhere. And this is why Revelation cycles between heaven and earth. About a dozen times the book of Revelation goes back and forth between heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. Because of God's that's the way God executes covenant, which is the basis for his interaction and judgment of human history. And so you have angels who are witnesses. This is why the New Testament talks about angels watching us and witnessing. And this is why you have angels in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 because they play a role in history. As witnesses, they play other roles as messengers and things like that, but one of their roles is witnesses, in a sense, part of the legal process showing that God is just in what he's doing in human history. Now, why is that important? Because Satan, in the book of Job, the earliest book written, says that God was unjust in what he's doing. In other words, that Job and others were only serving God because God pays him off, that God isn't just in what he does. By the way, you hear people say that all the time about God today. God, why'd you let this happen? Right? God's not just in his dealings. Why did God allow the Vietnamese War? I used to hear in the 70s, right? God is such a wonderful God. You know, why does God allow something in my life, personally, to me? And history, in a sense, is God demonstrating that he is a righteous and just God. And so there's this legal, covenantal aspect to it that God does too. And in a sense, history is a courtroom or a trial thing going on where God is vindicating himself in front of those who would bring such a charge. And so this is why he calls heaven and earth to witness against you today. And this is the signing of the covenant. So the angels were present. And by the way, the book of Hebrews says that straight out, that angels were there witnessing the signing of the covenant against you today, that you shall perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. And you shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. That doesn't mean that people will be utterly destroyed, but they will be removed from the land. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles. And you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And if you could figure up that there were 2.5 to 3.5 million Jewish people who went from the Exodus into Israel, and you figure up 1400 BC, 1440 BC, they should be the largest people group on the face of the earth today, but they're not. They're only about 3 to 4 times numerically that. And that's because of the tremendous persecution that they have undergone. And as Teviar said at one point, you know, why can't you pick somebody else to be your people? You know, fiddler on the roof sometime. There is a pick someone else sometime. It's kind of tough being your people. But here he said he'll scatter them and they'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you, and there you will serve gods, the works of man's hand, wood, stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. And so the point is if you're going to commit idolatry, God, scholars call have invented a scholarly term for this called teleonic justice, meaning the punishment fits the crime. God punishes the nation, since they strayed away from him, punishes the nation of Israel by, if they like idolatry so much, in a sense, he's going to send them to the nations and rub their noses in idolatry, you see? Until one day they're finally going to get sick of it. As Ezekiel 36 says, and they will be washed clean of idolatry when they are converted to Messiah. And then in then we see that Israel be regathered for discipline of the tribulation in verses 29 and the first part of verse 30. And from there, from where? From the nations, from the scattering. You will seek the Lord your God and will find him. And this is going to happen toward the end of the tribulation. So the gathering that's taking place now is a gathering in unbelief in preparation for there being a nation to go through the tribulation that will then lead to the conversion of the nation. It says, and you will find him if you search. And that could be that key in the Hebrew could also mean when. And I think in the context here, that's the better translation instead of if, but when. When you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Remember, that's one of the conditions in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And when you're in distress, that's the first time the word tribulation is used. That's King James translates that tribulation. That's where we get the word. When you're in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, And latter days here is a technical term for the 70th week of Daniel, I think. Especially established in the book of Daniel, latter days in relationship to Israel refers to the 7-year tribulation period, or this final time preceding their conversion. And so here you have, that's why I'm telling you folks, Deuteronomy lays it out before they ever went in the land. And this is the problem with covenant theologians and people that say that Israel's lost their favor with God, is you've either got to spiritualize, which they do, illegitimately, and somehow plug the church in, where the Jews get the cursing, but they don't get the blessing. The church gets the blessing, you see, and that has been the basis for anti-Semitism historically, which is wrong. Or Israel has a future. See, or Israel has not yet had her blessing stage, and therefore that then leads to premillennialism, and only premillennialism, and basically to the dispensational view of prophecy that we are talking about. Otherwise, you're going along here, and the text is talking about the same people here, you see? The same people who are poised, getting ready to go into the land, who are going into the land, who are going to go into idolatry, who are going to be dispersed among the nations, and it's the very same people, according to the text, that are then brought back and brought into blessing. You see what I'm saying? You cannot change horses in midstream. I'm from Texas. Doesn't mean I know much about horses, but, you know, everybody thinks we do. And it's hard to change horses in midstream. And you can't do it in this instance. You cannot change horses in midstream. And that's what other theologies like covenant theology, postmillennialism, amillennialism try to do. And that's why you have to have two peoples of God, Israel and the church. And then, look in verse 30b of chapter 4. When all these things have come up in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. See? So there will be repentance, and that will be sometime before and during the second advent of Christ in the tribulation. And then, verse 31, fulfillment of blessing in the millennium. There it is. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which He swore to you. See, it's based on God's faithfulness. If you want to look at history from Genesis to Revelation, it's a story where who's the hero? God's the hero. Who are the ones that are being saved? We are. And God comes out of the story of the book of the Bible as the hero who saves the damsel in distress. That is needy mankind in need of grace. And so God's always the one who is providing grace for those of us in need. And so here you have the Exodus, the Babylonian captivity, Israel in the land, Israel out of the land, the place of blessing, post-exilic regathering, then the diaspora in AD 70, the modern return, which is preparation. This is not return in belief, it's return in unbelief. And then the future, second half of the tribulation, where they're converted, and then the millennium, where maximum blessing, just like in the book of Job, more blessing, the double portion blessing is poured out upon the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, by the way, in addition, during this time. And it is outlined in Deuteronomy before it ever takes place. And I also show you from Deuteronomy 28 through 32, on pages 32 and following, where you have the same pattern established later in the book of Deuteronomy that I'm not going to go through. And then the prophets expand on this. See, this is expanded on, and it's not contradicted by what the New Testament teaches either. It's supported. And so this is what I'm saying. This is important when you get involved in discussions with people who are not premillennial, that we have a template, a pattern, that outlines this history, and our interpretation at this point is consistent with this view. Now, with that as a backdrop, let's look at the major prophetic time periods of the future. And here we see that we are currently in the church age. And as we say, this has an indeterminate period of time. It's not like the 70 weeks of Daniel where you have time chronology. It's an undefined period of time. Now, God has in His mind fixed a day when the rapture is going to occur, when that last person is saved who's going to be a member of the church. Could be a motive for evangelism there. That last person is saved, then the church will be raptured, and God will then start. There'll be an interval time period in the tribulation. So the rapture, Christians will go up into heaven to meet Christ in the air, and then there are over 20 passages that talk about what we call the Bema judgment. That is a Greek word for a, how shall I put it? It's a positive judgment. In other words, it's a time of rewarding people for what they have done. It's not a time of condemning someone for what they haven't done. In fact, the New Testament at one point in one passage says that if you don't, instead of saying that you'll be judged, it talks about loss of reward. And so this is something that's not taught enough in our churches. In fact, last night when I was teaching this in Fredericksburg, a number of the people had never even heard of the Bema Judgment. And they had been people going to church for many years. It's not their fault necessarily, as much as I guess it would be the church's fault and the leaders in the church for not teaching this doctrine. There's over 20 passages that talk about rewards for Christians, the crowns, and all of these kinds of things. And this fits into the pre-millennial, pre-tribulational theology of that's what will be going on in heaven during the seven-year tribulation on earth, is we, corporately, the church, will be like a bride. Ladies, it takes a long time for y'all to get ready for the marriage ceremony, because isn't the bride usually the first one that comes to the church, because it takes her all day to get ready, right? Well, it takes us a while up in heaven to be prepared as the bride to come back with the bridegroom, Christ, at the second coming. And then the millennium will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some say it's here, but no, this is the preparation for that. And the picture is that the church, composed of men and women, will be the bride of Christ. And we will reign as resurrected people in the millennium with Christ, while Israel will be the head nation among non-resurrected entities. And there will be Gentile nations, believing Gentile nations, that will be in the millennium, and Israel will be the head and not the tail during this time. And so here's an outline of the church's role. And at this time, you'll have the signing of the covenant, and the seven-year tribulation will start. And you have the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel will occur, which will include the conversion of Israel somewhere around in here, I think, somewhere around in there, who knows. The midpoint of the tribulation is the temple will be defiled. Israel, the Jews who are in Jerusalem and Judea will flee to Bozrah, a place in Jordan called Petra today. The Hebrew Old Testament in Isaiah calls it Bozrah, meaning sheepfold. And the book of Revelation talks about how Israel will be protected, as God will protect her as with wings, it says, and she'll be protected from the persecution of the Antichrist, so that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the European Antichrist will rule the 10-nation confederacy out of Europe. And then he will defile the rebuilt temple at the midpoint of the tribulation and declare that the world take the mark of the beast. And so he will then either rule or attempt to rule the whole world during the last 3.5 year period. And apparently the heart of his political rulership will involve the persecution of the Jews. And unfortunately, what happened under Hitler will only be the second worst persecution of the Jews. This will be a more severe time than that, and they will be protected. The remnant will be protected, and Christ will return at the second coming, and many, many Gentiles will come to faith in Christ, as the book of Revelation says, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And that's a very small breakdown of people groups into tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. At least one person during the tribulation. People often quote that passage as if it applies to world missions today. It doesn't. it applies to the seven-year tribulation because of the context. Also, that passage that says this gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 24 shall be preached to the whole world and then the end shall come doesn't apply to the church age. It applies to the seven-year tribulation. Now, it's true we're supposed to be preaching the gospel based on the Great Commission to the whole world, but those passages in their context do not apply to world missions today. In fact, for that very reason, some mission organizations are opposed to a literal interpretation of Scripture because they see these as such great slogans or verses for world missions that they feel they would lose too much to lose those verses and have them applied in context to the seven-year tribulation. Turn, if you will, in the book of Revelation right quick, since we're not going to be going through the book of Revelation, to Revelation 14. And as I always like to say, when I do, as I did two Sundays ago, a survey of the book of Revelation, this was a passage I didn't even know until about 5 years ago was in the Bible, even though I'd read the book of Revelation many times. Have you ever had that happen? You think you're familiar with a passage, and you go back and you read something, and you say, what's that doing there? How did that get passed to me all of these years? It's been there all along. It was me who was neglectful. But here, at the midpoint of the tribulation, and this is in conjunction with the Antichrist setting up his temple, you have three angels who are sent from God who give three messages at the midpoint of the tribulation. Look, in verse 6 is the first angel, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. And that means simply through the atmosphere, you know, like where airplanes fly and stuff like that, the air. Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. See? Not only are you going to have normal evangelism going on like we have today, you're going to have the 144,000 witnesses who are going to be doing a bang-up job of evangelism. You're going to have the two witnesses in Jerusalem. And then, in addition to that, you're going to have these angels who, it says, this angel who is going to preach the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. See, people are going to know during the tribulation what's going on. They're going to know this is a war between God and His opponents. It's not going to be people just unwittingly not knowing what's going on, because this, I take it, is going to be a verbal announcement or preaching that's going to go on. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. So I call the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation, because He's really going to pour it on. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. And so there's two reasons to believe the gospel here. In other words, it says He's coming to preach the eternal gospel, but His reasons for believing the gospel are two. Number one, judgment. If you don't, something bad's going to happen. Number two is because God's the creator. And so, who are you going to worship, the creator or the creature? Are you going to be idolatrous? Or are you going to go with the creator? And then, verse 8 gives us angel number 2. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. See, the kingdom of man. It's about to be judged. It's about to come down. Things are about to come down. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And so this is the origin of the kingdom of man. And then the third angel comes along in verses 9 and 10 and says, a third one followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on their forehead or upon their hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. There's going to be a personal angelic messenger warning people about taking the mark of the beast. See, this is not going to be something that you're going to somehow slip into by using a credit card, as some are applying today. This is going to happen at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation, and there's going to be ample warning by God of what's going on. And he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. This is a warning that will happen at Armageddon. which is mixed in full strength in the cup of anger, and he will be tormented, fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. There's those angels that are witnessing again. So what we're seeing is the Bible is very clear in its announcements and what is going to happen in history. Then you have the judgment at the second coming, a 45-day interim period between the end of the tribulation or the second coming and the start of the millennium, according to Daniel chapter 12, the 1,000-year millennium. By the way, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, people say, what's the difference between the Luke 16 description of Hades or hell or Tartarus, as we often call it, and the lake of fire? Well, I always like to say it's about the, they're very similar, but they are different. It's like being in the county jail versus being in the penitentiary. They're very similar, but they are two different locations. After you've had your trial, you're held while you're having your trial in the county jail, just as a person in, when they die, they go to what we call hell. They don't know Christ as their Savior. They have not officially gone before the magistrate and the judge. That will happen at the end of the thousand-year millennium during what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and they will be tried on the basis of two things. The first book is the Book of Life, and if their name is not written there, then that is one condemnation. And then secondly is the Book of Works. People want to reject Jesus Christ and His work. God says, okay, I'll judge you according to your own words. They'll get what they want. And guess what? Every person who doesn't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior will fail because their works are as filthy rags, as the book of Isaiah says. Or is that Jeremiah? And they will be cast in the lake of fire, the penitentiary. And that is a... So it's not a whole lot of difference, although they are separate places. And then, after this event, and no believer will appear there because Christ has taken their sin on the cross. You will not have to appear before the Great White Throne Judgment if you know Christ is your Savior. Christ has taken the punishment Himself. Then we'll go into the new heavens and the new earth and unbelievers into the lake of fire. And heaven and history will be fixed for eternity. And even you and even...